Yes, it's Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was like white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to keep for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Cana. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. In our language, it's about 4 pints or 2 litres.
But thank you to Alan, Pete and Barbara for helping us begin to unpack the service for this morning, in particular Exodus 16. on Wednesday, I actually made a bread and butter pudding for the first time for Emma. And when she came back, she looked at it and said, "What is it?" So, to be fair, it wasn't actually bread that I used. I used one of Liv's recipes, which was with panettone instead. I managed to pick one up in the sales of Tesco and use a panettone. And I found it delicious, and so did Pete. But Emma wasn't too keen on the texture of it, apparently. So, she said, "What is it?" In much the same way as, of course, God's people did in Exodus 16. I'm very grateful to Alan for picking up on several themes that I want to touch upon as well as we came to the communion table. Alan, in particular, raised chapter 15 for us. We are, of course, continuing our study in Exodus and looking at the life of Moses in particular. And with a book of this size, no doubt we will go through it and we will have to miss out portions of Scripture. But chapter 15 is important for us to take a hold of, particularly in the context of what we read in chapter 16. Because in chapter 15 we have this wonderful song of praise that Moses offers to the Lord, a song of praise that he gives to God. And as we think about Moses and we think about some of the sermons we've already heard and listened to over this recent series, we're reminded of all that God has done in the life of Moses. Of course, Moses has heard and seen that which all of the other people have seen. He was there when the 10 plagues were brought upon Egypt. He was there when they were delivered from the army and taken to the sea. And he was there when the seas were parted. He was there when the pillars of smoke by day and fire by night went before them. So Moses has observed all of these things. But in a very personal, in a very special sense, Moses has known the blessing of God in his life. You see, Moses was a man just like you or I, a very special man, a very unique relationship with God as well, we must say. But he was just like you or I. He lacked confidence. He had his insecurities. And in particular, he lacked any sense of identity. He was rejected in the end by his adopted family, the Egyptians, because of what he had done. He was rejected in a sense as well by his biological family, by the Jews, by God's people, because they saw him as being part of Pharaoh's court, part of that particular family. And so he went on the run. For a long time he was in a sense lost, but God went after him and God gave him a calling, a mission to undertake, and God equipped him and enabled him. And so Moses is aware of all that God has done and how he has been brought to this place. And so in chapter 15 we have this wonderful song of praise that Moses offers up. But then we have it in contrast, in stark contrast, with grumbling from the people. So praise comes to an end, and then you have this story centered around the pool of water at Marah, where the Israelites, who are now very, very thirsty, reach this pool and they expect to find water there. But as they taste it, they realize it's bitter water. And so they can't actually drink of this water, and they start to grumble and despair and think they've been given over to death through dehydration. They grumble before the Lord. They grumble to Moses because they are thirsty, because they are in their minds going to die from this particular issue, from the dehydration. We see how quickly we go from thanksgiving, and we see how sometimes that can happen in our own lives, that we are very aware at times of all that God has done in our lives. And yet the very next day, when something may arise that takes us by surprise, or a circumstance that would trouble us, we often find ourselves worried and perplexed by it. We often as well, certainly I find myself grumbling about certain situations at times. And that is the position that God's people find themselves in. They've started to grumble. They have, in a sense, for a time become ungrateful with all that God has done for them. And to think that he would now leave them to die of dehydration. They've become ungrateful. I remember several Christmases ago, we're talking about 22 Christmases ago, I think, we were spending Christmas with my auntie's family in Tetbury, and I had asked for Christmas a Sega Mega Drive. Now, most of you probably aren't that bothered by consoles, so you've never heard of these things, and probably those of you who are interested, this is so old now that it's you would never have heard of it anyway. But it was a computer console, and it was massive at the time. And so as an eight-year-old boy, I was desperate to get my hands on one of these consoles, and Mum and Dad bought it for me. But my cousin Joseph, who, you know, wonderful man, very, very funny man, but at that age, he would have been a couple years older than me, he'd asked for Scalextrics, which I think, he was very much hopeful he would get. But when he saw what I had received, he all of a sudden wanted a Sega Mega Drive instead and became a little bit ungrateful and certainly a bit grumbling about the fact that he'd got Scalextrics when I had got a Sega Mega Drive. Now, of course, we would say as children we're often like that. We grumble a lot and we like to complain. And as Pete illustrated for us this morning, when we're only a little bit hungry, we sometimes say we're starving. So sometimes we exaggerate things. But a sense of dissatisfaction, a sense of ungratefulness, the mumbling and grumbling that we often put out, this is the grumbling that the people, that God's people, are giving out at this time. They feel dissatisfied. They've got a kind of the grass is greener mentality. They think it's better elsewhere, as we shall find out as we turn to chapter 16. But this grumbling continues. This grumbling continues into chapter 16, as we will read, as we have already read, as Barbara read to us, that the grumbling of the people continued, not just because of a lack of water now, but because of a lack of food. They have left Egypt and they've been in the wilderness, or at least travelling through the wilderness, for about a month now. And the provisions that they were able to muster and take with them have been depleted and run out. And so now they face the stark situation whereby they have no food to sustain themselves. And they begin to grumble to Moses. They begin to put across their complaints to him that they find themselves in this situation. They are, in a sense, viewing the situation with common sense. We talked about it at Tuesday night at our Bible study group. For those of you who are there, we were looking at this idea of common sense in relation to the book of Judges, where the tribes went up against the armies of Canaan, and they looked upon the situation with a worldly common sense. So where there was a stronger army, they would often not force them out of the land. Where there was an opportunity to gain economically, they often wouldn't kill the Canaanites, but rather put them into forced labour. And so we looked at how sometimes we observe things through a worldly common sense. And that's what's going on here. They see their circumstances and they remove God from the situation. And they say, without food, we are surely going to die. But if they had allowed faith to be the filter, to be the lens through which they viewed the situation, then they might have been prompted to say this: surely as God has brought us out of Egypt, surely as God rained down the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, surely as God parted the seas, and surely as God has led us safe thus far, surely he's not brought us to this place to let us die as a result of starvation. Maybe that would have been the implication had they allowed faith to be prominent in their thinking, in the way they observed things. Certainly for myself, as I was reading this passage, I was thinking about the times that I end up by grumbling about situations and circumstances, and in particular in relation to things that the day before I perhaps would have said were a blessing. There have been times, and this is a struggle for me, there have been times recently when I've looked at the work here that I've been blessed to be involved in. And when I've looked at college, in which I've been so blessed to be involved in there, and so financially blessed as well to undertake the study there, and of course family as well, with having Hadley and all these blessings, when I have felt that there's too many things to worry about, too many things to concern myself with, and I'm spreading myself too thin, and I begin to grumble about each of these things. And yet, when I stop and reflect, I acknowledge how they are each a blessing from God. God who has brought me into these things. God who has blessed me with a child and soon to bless me with another one. These are rich blessings. And yet when I'm not careful, I find myself grumbling because I sometimes feel overwhelmed perhaps. And of course, I would say I've started to put on the filter of common sense and not that of faith as I observe these things. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap that the Israelites do and to observe the events around us just through common sense. But rather we need to use faith. We need to understand who God is, the character of God and what God has done in our lives, the provisions he has made for us and the provisions he will make for us. I was reading some stories of faith, and one came to mind in particular, the life of George Muller. I've used examples from his life several times in preaches and in sermons, and I'm sure you will have heard of several examples from the life of George Muller, perhaps even read his story. But George Muller was a wonderful man of God who committed his life to serving him in several different ways, most famously for his orphanages he opened up for destitute children. He gave his life over to serving the Lord and showed such faith in God. There are examples and times when the bank was completely depleted and he was praying to God that he would give them the funds that they need, and just the right amount would come into the bank account or would come through the letterbox by way of a cheque or something. Just the right amount would be provided. There are examples from the life of George Muller where he'd be sat down around the dinner table and the plates would be there, but the plates would be empty. And he would give thanks for the food that they were about to receive. Faith that trusted, even with empty plates, that God would provide that which they needed. And lo and behold, food would be provided for them. Perhaps through the kindness of a stranger who was aware of the work, through the kindness of a friend perhaps. But George Muller trusted and had faith, even when at times circumstances would say, there is nothing to be faithful for, there are no provisions for you. But George Muller held on to his faith. But there was one story in particular from his life that gripped me. And it was when his wife Mary, who he'd been married to for 39 years, was taken very ill. She was ill with rheumatic fever, and the doctors had told him that there was very little hope for her, that she would die as a result of this particular disease. And so George Muller prayed with great faith that she would be healed and restored. And as he prayed this, he sat down and he read a verse, the last verse that they read together. And it was this, the last portion of scripture which he read to his wife. And he included this in the funeral service he gave for his wife. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He believed this, that God would not withhold anything that was good for him. And so when he prayed for his wife that she would be healed and restored, he had faith and trust that if it was good for her and good for him, that she would be restored. But with that, he had the difficult job of accepting also that if it was not good for him, and if it was not good for his wife to be restored, then that the Lord would take her, would call her home to be with her Saviour. He had to accept this. He had to trust God by his word and deed. It's the kind of faith that sometimes leaves me feeling uncomfortable, leaves me feeling challenged to think that we are called to live this kind of faith out in our lives, to trust God implicitly at his word, to trust this God who has delivered us in all sorts of circumstances, as God who has delivered his people in the book of Exodus through so many circumstances, are called to trust in him and be obedient to him. We have to have a view of the world that is shaped and driven by faith. Otherwise we grumble, otherwise we lose trust, otherwise we have no faith, and we end up by living lives that are disobedient to him. I was thinking about maths the other day, and in particular equations. I hate maths. I'm not great at maths. In fact, I failed maths when I was at school. So actually, I went back and I did my maths GCSE when I was at Uffcombe Secondary School working. So I was sat in with all the year 10, 11 students, and they were all turning around saying, "Sir, what are you doing here?" Of course, I turned around and said, "Shh, it's an example. You're not supposed to talk." But they all wanted to know what I was doing, and I was doing my maths GCSE, because I'm rubbish at maths. I'm not that bad. I'm good at normal stuff, but equations, as soon as it starts to get a bit technical, that's it for me. I'm out. And so I often see these people with equations on the board, with these fractions and these other things, brackets going on, and N's and Q's and P's and all those sorts of letters. I'm thinking, it's not a number. What are you doing? But their equations and these economists and these math magicians, as I call them, start to do things with these equations. And they're looking at it and they're puzzling over it and they're thinking something is missing from the equation. And so they ponder over it until they work out what it is they need to add in at the right place to make the equation work. And of course, we as Christians, we sometimes look upon the world in a way that says the equation is missing something. We're missing faith from the equation. So we need to be aware of that. That if we're going to observe things in the right way, we need to observe them with God on our hearts and in our minds. And in particular, Jesus Christ. Because absent of him, the equation looks like this. Loss of faith equals lack of trust equals absence of obedience. And that's the equation that is being employed here by the people in chapter 16. I want to briefly walk us through it. We see, first of all, the loss of faith. And we see it in verse 3. We've touched upon it briefly already. God who has delivered his people out of Egypt. God who has parted the seas. God who has provided for them and gone before them in incredible ways. That here now God's people grumble because they fear starvation. They fear that they will be left to starve and die. And so much so that they grumble and say, surely we would have been better off if we had remained in Egypt, under the oppression of the Egyptians, where we may have faced death as it was anyway. Maybe we would have been better there in that place. At least there we would have had full stomachs, bread and meat pots to provide for them. Maybe they would have been better off there, where they would have surely died eventually anyway. So they're more concerned with full stomachs than their relationship with God. They grumble and they lose faith and so complain to Moses. Of course, God sees through this and knows the complaint really is to God himself. But what is God's response to this grumbling, to this complaint? And again, it's been touched upon already for us. God shows grace. God provides. And so immediately after this grumbling, we read in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you and the people. Shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. And why does he do this? Because he wants to test their faith. Because faith is of fundamental importance and he wants to see it grow in them. And so he wants to test them. And so he gives them specific instructions to collect that which they need for each day. No more, no less. Enough to feed them for that day. And so Moses reiterates this instruction to the people. And they go out to collect that which they need for that day. But we've already mentioned that there is a loss of faith amongst some of the people. And that loss of faith leads to a loss of trust. And so we read in verse 20 that after being given these instructions, some of the people go out and they gather more than they need. They gather enough for today and for tomorrow and perhaps for the next day, because they're not sure whether God will continue to meet their needs, whether God will provide the day after or the day after that. And so they take matters into their own hand and they take more than they need. They try to come up with a backup plan, if you like, just in case God doesn't pull through. They have a backup plan. They don't trust God and they don't take God at his word. But the consequences for those that have taken too much is that the following day the bread has gone mouldy, that the bread has maggots in it and stinks. But of perhaps far worse consequence is their faith is starting to go rotten with it. This is the difficulty to acknowledge that we need to trust God at his word, as he says that he is a faithful God, that he is a God of his word, and if he says, he will do. It's hard. I know I struggle with it. But the people here in chapter 16 struggle with it also. And so they fail to follow the instruction. They've lost trust. But God gives further instruction to the people, and in particular in relation to the Sabbath. That for the seventh day they should ensure that they collect enough on the sixth to make sure they've got enough for the Sabbath. They should collect two portions, as it were, for the sixth and for the seventh, for the Sabbath day. But again in verse 27 we read of their disobedience. We read that when the Sabbath came round there were those that went out to collect regardless of Moses' instructions. And of course they found nothing there. But more importantly they had been disobedient to God's word. God who had told them collect enough on the sixth day to ensure you have enough for the Sabbath. That here the people go out, they're disobedient to God and they try to collect again on the Sabbath day. But disobedience is a path that does not lead to the blessings of God, and so they find nothing there for themselves. But what do we learn of ourselves from this? It's easy, I think, to read a passage like this and to go, oh, those Israelites, those people of God, they're at it again, they've made mistakes again, they've lost their trust in God, they've lost their way, and yet I have to apply it to myself. I have to acknowledge in my own heart and in my own life that I am so like God's people, depicted here in chapter 16. I'm so quick to lose my way. I'm so quick to worry about things without calling upon God's help or putting it in the context of a God who has done incredible things in my life. We each have a testimony. Some of them we might say, well, they're not dramatic as other people's, but each of us has a testimony that we can speak of, of where God has impacted our lives. But how often something comes along, a worry, and we don't think about all that God has done, and we don't put it in the context of God's character and there be reminded that God is faithful, that God is as his word says, that God is a loving, patient, gracious God. And so we learn of ourselves that we are by natural disposition prone to lacking trust. We are prone to acts of disobedience. That we're too often driven by a worldly view, that is by common sense. I ought to do this because it's the safest road to take, rather than often viewing things through faith. And how quickly we become dissatisfied at things. It's a harsh reality check, but it's an important one because it's not the way we're meant to live. It's not the track that we should be on. And so in order to help us get out of this rut, in order for the Israelites to get out of this rut, they need to fix their eyes back on God who has provided for them and provided in incredible ways. So what do we learn of God in this passage? Well, we learn that he is a patient God, slow to anger and abounding in love. God has had to endure the grumbling of the people when they reach the pool of Marah. He's had to endure the grumbling of the people when they observe they have no food to eat. And yet God's immediate response is to rain down this incredible provision, bread from heaven. I threatened to Al the other day that I might sing a chorus of Bread of Heaven. I started singing it to her as I left her house picking up Hadley the other day. I'm not going to. But I was thinking about that particular song. And I was reminded of God's love, of God's incredible provision for each and every one of us. Slow to anger, abounding in love. He is a faithful God. Notice in this passage that everything happens according to God's word. That which he says will happen, happens. God's will comes to pass because he is a faithful God and he is a sovereign God. But he is also a God of grace. We acknowledge here that as the people grumble, that they're not a people deserving of God's love, God's provision in this way. But God gives to us that which we do not deserve, that which we haven't earned. But God gives to us and gives freely. And as Alan picked up on as we came to the communion table, what a wonderful picture it is of the provision that has been made for us. What a wonderful picture we have in this Old Testament passage of a New Testament passage, or of a New Testament story that reveals to us Jesus Christ, who came into this world to live and die and rise again for us. A provision made for us. What a wonderful picture we have of a provision made for us that we did not deserve, but God gave to us anyway. And God wants us to be reminded, to be a people that remember his grace and love towards us. If we look back to our passage again, we see in verses 31 to 34 that Moses is given instructions by God as to collect some of the manna in a jar, which is to be kept as a testimony for the people, a reminder of God's provision that he has made for them. They are to be mindful of things, and that particular reminder should pass across the generations, that future generations should remember all that God has done in the lives of others, those that have gone before them. We read about it in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 to 3. Where it says this: be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands.
He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
God wanted his people to remember in order that they might have faith, in order that they might trust, in order that they might be obedient to his word, to follow these things. And so faith pivots on the provision of God. It did for the people that we read about in Exodus 16, and it does for us today. It pivots upon the provision that God made for us through his Son, through Jesus Christ. A provision that is like the manna given to his people. A provision that we did not deserve. And yet a provision that makes us the recipients of a salvation feast. Just as those were the recipients of this feast, this bread of heaven that coated the land, the quails that came in by night, so we are now the recipients of a salvation feast. Of course, we speak of Jesus Christ. And I'll reread some verses that Alan's picked up on for us already as well. From John 6, verse 49 and then 51, where it says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many, and he is that spiritual bread that sustains us, that gives us everlasting life. And so this passage, this incredible provision that we've been learning about and reading about this morning, speaks of a saviour. It speaks of a saviour who is in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed for us. And there are several ways in which we can relate the manna to Jesus Christ. The manna was sent from heaven. So too was Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, the only begotten Son. The manna was mysterious. So too is Jesus Christ and his salvation he procures for us. It is beyond our full comprehension. It is mysterious to us why God should do such a thing for us. But because of his love. The manna was on the surface unimpressive. This dew that coated the land and then when it dried out left flakes that were like bread. Jesus, when he came humble and meek as a child in a manger, was on the surface unimpressive. The manna was God's gift of grace, not the result of our efforts. And so too is Jesus Christ, the gift of grace, not as a result of our efforts. The manna was for all, that none should go without. And Jesus Christ is for all, that none should go without. The manna was pleasant to the taste, and we would say of Jesus Christ, there is no sweeter taste, there is no sweeter fragrance than Jesus Christ and this message of grace shared through him. The manna was sufficient for God's people. All that took of it would have enough. No one would have too much, no one too little. And Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. He is our all-sufficient Saviour. In him we have and find all that we need. The manna also had to be personally collected. They had to go out and take for themselves this manna. And Jesus Christ has to be personally appropriated by us. Jesus Christ has provided this way for us, but we have to make that step of faith to avail that which he would have us take a hold of. And eventually, the people, if we were to read on into Numbers 11, began to despise the manna. They began to become dissatisfied with the manna. And so too was Jesus despised and rejected by those he had come to save. We find that to be the case today. So often there is hostility towards this message of grace, this good news of the gospel. But we would say also this, that no type or reflection of Christ is as good as the real thing. That Jesus Christ surpasses the manna. Where the manna decayed after one day, Christ reigns forevermore. Where the manna provided physical food that sustained life for that day, Jesus Christ provides spiritual food that leads to life everlasting. When manna could only be found at certain times, Jesus can be found at all times. "Seek and you shall find," the Bible says. Jesus is available for a time. The time is still available, and Jesus is available to all. we have a wonderful picture of our Saviour here. A guy called Henry Law wrote a wonderful book about the book of Exodus called The Gospel in Exodus and how it points towards Jesus. And of this particular passage, he says this: Jesus is the supply for all life's weary way, and when time's crumbs are needed no more, eternity's full feast begins. We need to be a faithful people that trust in God and take him at his word, that are obedient to his word. But how do we do that? How do we see faith rise in our hearts, the kind of faith that George Muller possessed? Well, we have to put that in Jesus Christ. We have to come to Jesus Christ. We have to keep him in our sights in order that the filter through which we observe this world would be a filter of faith, that we would acknowledge these things. But we need to acknowledge this also, that as the people had to take of the manna each day, so too do we have to take of Jesus Christ and of his word each and every day. To make sure that we are filling ourselves up with that which is good for us, to be spiritually sustained. And why should we do this? Because God has provided it for us. It is good for us. It is an undeserved banquet that we are invited to attend through the grace of God, shown through Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. That we, like the Israelites, who are shown this incredible provision, that we too find a provision made for us in Jesus Christ. And it leads to life everlasting. Well, what a provision we have made for us. What a provision we see in Exodus 16 that points us towards Jesus Christ, that reminds us of his great love and of the banquet feast that we are each invited to attend because of him. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord for this banquet. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the significance of this passage in Exodus 16 that speaks and points to and reveals your Lord and Saviour, that reveals to us something of your character, Lord God, a God of grace who should send his Son, and that you, Lord Jesus, being obedient, should go to die for us upon the cross, that we might be the recipients of a banquet, that we might be the recipients of a provision made for us that would take us into eternity's banquet hall. Lord, we thank you for this love and this grace. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us in our disposition towards disobedience and lacking trust, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that you would help us to be encouraged daily by your word, that we might be a faithful people that trust and follow you. So, Lord, as we go out from this place today, grant that you would lead us and help us. Strengthen us by your word and lead us in Jesus' loving name. Amen.